Welcome to another sermon podcast from All Souls Anglican Church, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us as we study God's Word together. These weekly sermons are part of the teaching ministry of our church. Have your Bible ready as we begin this week's sermon. And stay tuned when we finish at the end to find out more about us.
Now this evening, we're at the 20th in our sermon series on the book of Hebrews. And this evening, we're in God's Word at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. That's page 1005 through 6 in your pew Bible. And we're at the third theme in Hebrews' argument concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that grounds the believer's identity firmly in their Savior. He began in chapter 7 by unpacking the first of four great themes that will take us to chapter 10, verse 18. The first is the priesthood itself. We learned that in God's covenant promise, another priest king, the perfect, the superior priest king, is to come. And it is Jesus' unique person in an indestructible life without corruption, who can accomplish what the former Aaronic priesthood could not. And we studied how the Lord Jesus, the superior priest king, is your priest king. We are, as the Apostle Peter tells us in his epistle, a royal priesthood. It's a reference to the priest king. And then we saw how in chapter 8, Hebrews directs our attention from the necessity and nature of Jesus' priestly work to the sphere where its effectiveness is recognized, acknowledged, and confirmed in heaven itself. It is in heaven that the fullness of God's covenant, of his sanctuary, and the sacrifice of Christ are truly realized. And we saw how we as believers must gain a real sense of who the Lord Jesus is right now and forever before the heavenly throne. We learned how Jesus cannot minister on earth. He can only minister in heaven. Our pardon was obtained on earth, but its continuing effects belong to the secure realm of heaven. There, seated amidst his glory at God's right hand, he serves us. He prays for you and me. And last week, we saw how Hebrews 8 in verses 7 through 13 moved to the second theme, that of the covenant, that Christ's heavenly ministry as your priest king is more excellent because he is the mediator of a better covenant that is established in better promises. Namely, that your weakened flesh and mine is transformed in a new heart, in a renewed mind. And so we did a close reading of Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, that are quoted in full there in Hebrews 8. We saw where God grounds his new covenant in his covenant oath to Abraham. It is therefore his own unconditional work. Thus the new covenant is the heartbeat of Jesus' surpassing Melchizedekian priest kingship, grounded in God's grace, his monergistic act. We learned how there is an effect for us, that there is a sublime inwardness, God's law written in the minds and hearts of his people, that there is a sublime relationship. He has given himself to us. I will be their God. And he has taken us to himself, and they shall be my people. There is a sublime knowledge. They all know him. There is no need to say, know the Lord. And finally, there is a sublime forgiveness that he cannot remember our sins. And so chapter 8 concludes in this grand way how the new covenant is always new. It's ever fresh. And in this way, we've seen how Hebrews has set out the better priesthood and the better covenant. And therefore, this evening, we come to our third Old Testament theme in Hebrews 9. It is the sanctuary itself and its activity in verses 1 through 14. So let's look, first of all, at the first five verses to its setting. Take a look at verse 1 in your pew Bible. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and man, an earthly place of holiness. Now, Hebrews begins by his telling comparison between the saving powers of the old and new covenants with this brief summary in verses 1 to 5 of the layout and furnishings of the wilderness tabernacle. And he concludes in verse 5. Do you see it there? Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, we can understand how there was no real need to discuss them in detail with his Jewish Christian congregation. They were all well acquainted with the desert sanctuary and the temple and its regulations for worship. But you and I are not. So I want to just give a very summary of the import of the details listed here before we launch into a greater comparison that's detailed here. Now, you may recall that leaving Egypt, the Israelites traveled through the wilderness for a couple of months until they came to Mount Sinai. Now, what you must understand is that Israel left Egypt geographically and chronologically, but they also needed to leave it spiritually and theologically. Therefore, it is important in understanding the purpose of the tabernacle to remember that before God gave instructions for the building of the tabernacle in Exodus 25 through 31, he said this of his nation of Israel in Exodus 19. He tells them that they were the treasured possession of the Lord, but they had no Bibles. In Exodus 19:6, he tells them that they had become a holy nation, but they had no small groups. He would tell the congregation again and again in this way, so we must ask the question, how did he teach them? An estimated 2 to 3 million people to leave behind the idolatry they had seen and experienced in Egypt, of having no other gods before him, to cling in faith to him alone. How would he instruct them to leave the false worship they had seen in Egypt, having no carved images, participate in the pure worship of God alone? Well, the answer, my friends, is the tabernacle. The tabernacle communicates two key truths that informed ancient Israel and will help us in our study of Hebrews 9 and 10. Now, the truths that I want to focus on here are holiness, and heavenliness. You see, first, the tabernacle taught the people about holiness because it was the place of God's holy presence in their midst. Without God's presence, we just have a tent here. Its holiness was found in the Lord alone. And so the people learned that God himself is holy. But they also learned of holiness by the placement of the tabernacle. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in the camp of the Israelites, there were concentric circles of increasing holiness. From the unholy places outside of the camp to the inner sanctuary of the most holy place at the epicenter of the camp. Outside of the camp was the place of the unholy peoples, the Gentiles, including those Israelites made unclean. Inside the camp was where the holy nation dwelt. And then behind the curtain of the tabernacle courtyard was a holier place, the holy place and the most holy place, each of them holier still. Now you see, this arrangement taught the people that God in his holiness is different from fallen men and women. And so it also taught them that though they were journeying through the wilderness, Mount Sinai was still in their midst. What do I mean by that? Well, you see, consider the pattern. At Sinai, the people gathered where? At the foot of the mountain. And the elders ascended to the foothills. And Moses ascended to the peak, to the pinnacle of the mountain. Now notice how in the same way the people were permitted into the courtyard. The priests to the holy place and the high priest to the most holy place. So Sinai, in the image of the tabernacle, journeyed with them, reminding Israel of their status under God's law. And notice also the materials used in the tabernacle's construction taught the people about holiness. Because as you move from the tabernacle's exterior to the interior, we find the same concentric circles of ever-increasing worth and preciousness, and therefore holiness. The outer court had an unadorned curtain of white linen that dazzled in the sunlight. And the courtyard furniture used bronzed sockets and wooden poles. But inside the holy place, the materials changed. They were of pure gold and silver. And finally, in the most holy place that housed the Ark of the Covenant, was overlaid with pure gold, both inside and out. And so the people of Israel learn that holiness is of surpassing worth. Now all of this taught the holy nation of Israel that their Lord was a holy God. And yet the holiness of the tabernacle did not end there, because he did not set it up merely for something for them to gaze upon as a spectacle. Its holiness, his holiness, was meant to affect the people practically. And that brings us to the second truth I want to focus on, that the tabernacle taught heavenliness. You see, one of the terms for the tabernacle was the tent of meeting. The Lord gave the tabernacle to his people, not only to exhibit his holiness and their need to be holy, but also as a means by which he could meet with them to help their unholiness and draw them back into his presence. And here's where it gets really fascinating. The tabernacle is yet another indication that the story of the scriptures is about how human beings, sinful that we are, you and me, expelled from the presence of God in the Garden of Eden after the fall of Adam and Eve, can return to the garden once again and dwell once again with God. The tabernacle expressed this truth visibly, what the Old Testament taught verbally. Listen to Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. Now, the New Testament teaches that the living in the presence of God is the fruit of our relationship with God through Christ, a relationship that will culminate in the new heavens and the new earth. One commentator said it like this: the goal of all redemptive history is to return to the first condition of creation from which humankind fell, and then go beyond it to a heightened state which the first creation did not reach. The common purpose of Eden, the tabernacle, and the later temple was that the creature could have fellowship with the Creator. Imagine a faithful worshiper who would leave his tent somewhere in the Israelite camp to draw near to the Lord in the tabernacle. He would approach the curtain between the camp and the courtyard, and he would move from the east, then into the courtyard itself, walking west. Now, do you remember the direction Adam and Eve were driven from Eden by the angel? Do you remember? They were pushed east from the center, from the tree of life, to settle where? East of Eden. So by moving from east to the west, our worshiper could move from earth to heaven, from this age to the life of the world to come. And if the worshiper happened to see the curtain that separated the holy place from the courtyard moved away by a ministering priest or by the wind, he would glimpse inside the beautiful colors, the golden brilliance, and the smoke that he had seen on Sinai. Even more, he would see the cherubim on the inner curtain guarding the way into the most holy place, just as the cherubim guarded the gate east of Eden. Now here's where it's wonderfully comforting to those in God's grace. Because you remember how when Adam sinned, the Lord placed a flaming sworded cherub at the gate east of Eden to bar access to the most holy place. Well, in the tabernacle, the cherubim stitched into the curtain walls of the holy place have no swords in their hands. Now we can approach God through the curtain of cherubim to the holy place of his presence. The tabernacle was heaven on earth, for the Lord was giving his people a foretaste of the return to that primal paradise and beyond. Do you remember what Hebrews 8:5 said of the tent and the Aaronic priesthood? It's right there. Do you see it there? They serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things. Therefore, here in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 9, Hebrews reorients his readers and us to remind us that the tabernacle was a copy of the authentic article, a shadow of something of substance, an earthly picture of the heavenly reality. And so he leads us to contemplate the reality of the shadow, the heavenly that has come to take the place of the earthly. And so Hebrews drives the point of holiness and heavenliness still further by explaining their necessary limitation in the old sanctuary and its activity, because we now know what lies ahead. So there must necessarily be an inadequacy in the tabernacle's activity, particularly so on the Day of Atonement. And this is where verses 6 to 10 take us. You see, when we consider the necessary nature of the Day of Atonement, the nature of holiness and heavenliness, it leads us to consider our relationality, that is, our relational approach toward God's presence, toward His holiness, toward heaven in our worship. We are reminded this is not our realm. This is alien to us. We are east of Eden. So first, we get an appreciation of the tabernacle's activity in its worship in a thumbnail sketch here in 6 to 10. And what do we learn? Well, first we learn that the worship was continual. You see it there. Consider how week by week the priests were chosen by lot for the high honor of serving in the first room, the holy place. They tended to the seven lamps morning and evening, keeping them full flamed and stoked, the coals on the altar of incense upon which they dropped handfuls of incense, filling the room with a delicious cloud. Weekly, they exchanged the bread that lay there on the table with fresh and were privileged to partake of the sacred loaf as they took it away. But ministry in the Holy of Holies was the domain of the high priest once a year. And what a day that was. Now for your homework, you can go back and read all of Leviticus 16. That was a portion of our reading this afternoon. And you can see there all the high priest had to do to go through on the Day of Atonement. But for us, we realize that everything is there. The tabernacle, rich in ornament, rich in meaning, which bore in it the Holy of Holies, God's presence, and a ritual that taught both the holiness of God, the depth of our sin, and that no one could enter God's presence or heaven itself without the shedding of blood. But all of this, nevertheless, was inadequate. Hebrews' argument is that it was inadequate for two important reasons: for limited access and limited effectiveness. We read time and again how restricted the access was to God's presence. Remember, the Israelites themselves' access was only as far as the courtyard, the base of Mount Sinai. That's it. The priests, if they were fortunate, got access to the first room, the holy place, the foothills of Sinai, once and never again in their entire priestly lives for 1 week. And if one were fortunate enough to attain high priestly status, one would access the Holy of Holies, God's presence, for a few blessed and, frankly, tense minutes at best. And we're told how the people waited with bated breath. They listened for the bells on the fringe of his robe to make sure that he could come out from the presence alive. And each time that he came before them, there went a sigh of relief, and a great feast was celebrated by the people. But as inadequate as the access to God under the old system was, far more serious for the worshiper was its limited effectiveness. Its limited effectiveness. Look at verse 7. But into the second room only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Do you notice something interesting there? Something alarming there? Did you notice how the blood sacrifice that the high priest offered only covered sins of ignorance? Do you see it? For the unintentional sins of the people? What does that mean? It means the premeditated sinner is in trouble. Think of King David after his premeditated sin with Bathsheba and the cold-blooded, calculated murder of her husband Uriah. The old system had no remedy. That is what Psalm 51 is all about. The page is 474 in your Pew Bible. You may want to have a look at it with me. Verses 3 to 5 in Psalm 51. David knows he was a sinner and he confesses it. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And notice how he knew there was no sacrifice he could bring. It's in verse 16. Do you see it? For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. So what could King David do? Only one thing. Come to God with a contrite heart. Throw himself on God's mercy. Look at verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You see, my friends, this is how David was forgiven and was saved. It was important to note here how the believer in the Old Testament came to understand that their only hope was a repentant heart and God's covenant grace. Why? Because we've learned that God's covenant promise of a priest-king is what drives his revelation in the Old Testament. Salvation rests ultimately and finally on the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. And now consider the sobering conclusion. The spiritual limitations of the old system go even deeper. Since only the sins of ignorance were forgiven, even on the Day of Atonement, no one could have a completely clear conscience. Look at verses 9 and 10 of Hebrews again. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices were offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. There it is. But deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Now, Hebrews does not mean that all Old Testament believers were afflicted or with inflamed consciences. If they were faithful in utilizing the old sacrificial system, they were forgiven for their sins of ignorance. And that's no small thing. But nevertheless, a clear conscience in the absolute sense, notice, cannot perfect, the absolute sense of the word was beyond their reach. So once Hebrews has established the necessity of a new relationship toward God's holiness and God's presence in heaven, and the limited nature of the former sanctuary in activity, that you had no access, and it was ineffective in your life and conscience to cover your sins, we come to the great effective resolution in verses 11 through 14. Look at 11 and 12 now. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. You and I, my dear friends, are not left as we were. Notice those wonderful words, but when. Here is our lifeline, my dear friends. Here is the bold declaration of our better sanctuary. Your Savior has unlimited access. Jesus did not just slip into the most holy place amidst a protective cloud of incense to breathlessly and quickly perform a ritual sprinkling and then exit until next year. Instead, he came giving his own precious blood once and for all. And then he sat down at the right hand of the Father, never more to leave. Everything foreshadowed by the earthly tabernacle, the altar, the basin, the candlestick, the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle itself is fulfilled in his new priesthood in ways that are totally beyond our conceiving. But there is even more here. For the unlimited access is crowned with unlimited efficacy. Your Savior makes your conscience clean. And to make this point, Hebrew repeats the limited nature of the old system. Look at verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, you see there the limited efficacy of the old covenant could make people ceremonially clean as well as atone for the sin of ignorance. And so we learn in Numbers 19 that if an Israelite touched a dead body, there was a remedy. All he had to do was go to the priest with the ashes of a red heifer that had been sacrificed and burned with a mixture of cedar and hyssop and scarlet wool. And they were mixed together in water and they were sprinkled on this Israelite. And that would bring him external cleansing. And so Hebrews argues from this lesser to the greater. Look at verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here, my dear friends, is the deep, glorious forgiveness in the new covenant, and it's available to all. You can have a clear conscience if you want one. The offer is for anyone. And if you, my friend, have not yet come to Christ, the offer stands for you this afternoon. And if you're wondering how to come, perhaps this story will help you. One of our Anglican forebears, Charles Simeon, one of the greatest preachers in the Church of England in the 1700s, explained his trusting Christ in this way. As I was reading Bishop Wilson on the Lord's Supper, I met with an expression to this effect, that the Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of their offering. And the thought came into my mind, what? May I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on his head? Then, God willing, I will not bear them on my soul one moment longer. Accordingly, I sought to lay my sins upon the sacred head of Jesus. Now, I want you access to Jesus Christ in the same way. I want you to have the forgiveness of your sins and a new conscience. Imagine prayerfully Christ standing before you. Extend your hands in your mind's eye and lay your sins on the head of Jesus. And listen to the words of the great hymn we sang as we began. I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash my crimson stains. White in his blood most precious, till not a stain remains. My dear friend, what a glorious benefit come from the new covenant. We have unlimited access to holiness, to heaven, hinted at so beautifully by the elegance of the tabernacle and its liturgy. Think of the old shadow. We have the substance. Think of their access trembling in fear. We have access in confidence. Think of our access to God's presence. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2. God raised us up with him and seats us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. There is unlimited efficacy of Christ. There it is, my dear friends. What more can we ask of him than the forgiveness of our sins, access to God, and a clear conscience? And that is exactly what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening. You can find out more about us by going to our website, allsoulsnj.org. There, you can support our mission by making a one-time donation or starting a podcast member subscription by clicking the Support the Show link under the Contact Us tab. You can also support us in prayer by clicking the email newsletter tab at the top. All Souls Anglican Church. Simple Church, Ancient Truth, Real People, New Life.